faces there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. The love is divine, and the judgment is mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm 102, please. Psalm 102, we'll start in verse 1. Our live streaming is up and running. And that was quickly done. And I want to personally thank Mark Pomeroy, who walked us through it, as well as Rita, who gave their time into that, and as well as your illustrious deacons were down here for hours today. And I think they just wanted to get out of work, but whatever. No, they were here and made sure it happened. So for any of you who are on Pal Talk and we weren't able to contact you, you can go over to the website now, and there's a link on the left side of the website that says Watch Live. And if you just click on that, and it'll all take care of itself. So the quality should be a lot better than what Pal Talk has. And I suggest, you know, since we post the notes on Pal Talk, you could have them both open, as long as you have enough bandwidth to run them both, but you could have them both open and see the notes and get a better quality video. So that's really exciting news for us. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and give us the opportunity here to self-examine to see if we're filled with the Spirit. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also at this time, give over to God anything that's on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for this particular doctrine and the doctrine within it, which in which we are all enjoying learning about your essence. The more we know about you, the more clear does come your plan, as well as your precepts and commands for us during the church. And we thank you, Father, so much for your tremendous grace, and that you have provided for us everything that we need logistically, and that you will continue to do so because you do not change. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the fact that we can have faith in that, and that you have revealed it in your word. And we ask that you do challenge us with that word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in point five of our, point five of our essence of God is now the part, first part, are four attributes of God that he cannot commute to his beings. So we've seen sovereignty, which of course he can't commute to his beings, and omnipresence, which he cannot. And the third one is immutability. We change, God never does. And so he cannot impart this to us as well. When he does share any part of his essence, which are going to be the six of the we study last in part two, he gives us a portion of them, certainly not to the extent, not even close to how he possesses them. But this one cannot be given because we do change, and it's important that we change. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We are not to remain the same. And in fact, you never stand still in the Christian way of life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. No one stands still. And so God is not capable or susceptible to change, either by increase or decrease, by development or by self-evolution. He is unchangeable, invariable, and permanent. Period. You can't really nail that definition down any better than that. God is not capable or susceptible of change. So does he change towards you? No, he does not. Will his policy change towards you? Sure. If you're out of fellowship, it changes. His policy does, but he doesn't. Is he the same to the Jews as he was to in the church? Was he the same in terms of policy, in terms of who he was? He's absolutely the same. But in terms of policy, they were under the Mosaic law. We're not. And we'll see exactly why that is. In fact, it's the fact that he changes policies to the dispensation speaks even farther to the fact that he himself is unchangeable. Could God be any less than he is, or any more than he is? To be less than he is would lose his infinity of space and time, and all else would be, and everything else that he is. To be more would mean that he's not perfectly infinite now. And so he cannot increase or decrease. He could not be removed from any place, nor is his knowledge or holiness subject to change. It will not change. He does not change. We change. And in fact, if our change is in the positive, in other words, our free will adjusts to his sovereign will, then his policy towards us will be one of what we term super grace, a grace that goes beyond what eye has seen, ear has heard, is not even entered into our minds. Now, scriptures state, look at Psalm 102, verse 1. I just want to set up the psalm. In fact, not the first verse, but there's a title to the psalms, which is just as inspired, a part of the inspired word of God as the rest of it. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. We have all been here in multiple times. The afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And skip down to verse 23, please. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The world will end, but he will not. And he is the same. Go to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Now, in that psalm, if I'm fainting and I'm afflicted, if it's undeserved, then I'm on the right path. You know, I'm with God. I'm in fellowship with God. If it's undeserved suffering, that's actually blessing in my life. But if it is deserved, if I'm suffering because of my own bad decisions, God is not going to change. So if I can continue to go down that road of bad decision, bad decision, bad decision, and I'm convincing myself that somehow I'm the apple of God's eye and I'm the exception to the rule. There are no exceptions to the rule. You see, the same doctrine is given to all of us, and if we violate that, whatever it is, if you're a child and you're not obeying your parents, you're in opposition to God. You're in opposition to them, but that's God's command. You're in opposition to Him. If you're a husband and you're not loving your wife as Christ loves the church, you're in opposition to God. If you're a wife and you're not respecting and honoring your husband as the church does to Christ, then you're in opposition to God. If we're out in the cosmos and living in the cosmos, now we all make mistakes, don't get me wrong, no one's going to be perfect here. But if that's a pattern in a lifestyle, like a lifestyle in the cosmos, I'm in opposition to God and God's not going to change. I could, if my lungs were the size of the universe and I could hold my breath for millennia, I'm going to suffocate before God changes. He is not going to change. And that's what's very important here. Either we adjust, God's not going to adjust to us. We have to adjust to Him. And that's the importance of immutability. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. His purpose doesn't change and it's going to succeed. His good pleasure will be accomplished and it's not going to change. And creatures that are against him are not going to change that. And so you get on side with the victor or you play around with the losers. It's as I just read a few moments ago in a commentary, it's better to be starving in the will of God than to be full outside of the will of God. You know, whatever God has for me is going to be in his perfect timing, and I must have faith in that because he is not going to change towards me. I can change towards him for sure, but he is not going to change towards me. And you have two things here that are going to stop us from temptation. There are actually two barriers. One's a negative one, that God's going to bust my head open if I keep going this way. And I do mean in terms of divine discipline. But then there's the positive one, that God is always with me and always on my side. And he is always so good to me. And therefore, I am privileged to honor him. And both are barriers to getting out of the old nature and not letting it rule my life as something that is and has been crucified. And go to Malachi 3. Malachi. You want to go to the minor prophets there. It's right at the end. Malachi 3, verse 1. You know, sometimes it takes us a lot of years to learn that lesson. Like God said to Paul, are you tired of being poked by me? The poker, the pricker that they would use to poke the animal, that the animal, the ox, wouldn't go the way that the farmer wanted him to go. God said, are you tired of this yet? Because I'm not going to stop. I don't change. Either you're going to change, but I'm not going to change. And it usually takes us some years that we think we're fooled that we're the exception to the rule. None of us are. None of us are. Malachi 3:1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies. Now, the one prophesied here is John the Baptist. But what the prophecy continues, not to his first advent, but to his second advent. And again, we're just studying here who God is. So no matter what advent we look at, we're going to see this continual presence of his attributes. Verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. That means judgment. And like fuller's soap. That's a cleaner. It's a very strong cleaner. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Now this is at his second advent, at the end of the tribulation. And he will purify the sons of Levi. These are the spiritual leaders who will enter the millennium. And refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The offerings will be reinstituted in the millennium. They won't be identical to the Mosaic ones. But animal sacrifices are instituted again in the millennium as a memorial. And it's like our Lord's Supper. It's to remind the Jews over and over about the cross. So the verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earners and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who will turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All of these people are unbelievers. He's just describing their actions in the tribulation, because an unbeliever in the tribulation has really a tough time. I mean, it's the toughest time on the earth. And their lack of respect for the Lord of hosts is manifested in this way. So certainly, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, these are unbelievers, but their sins are listed. And then he says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And the fact that he doesn't change, what is he speaking about here? Because he's talking about consuming and judging the unbeliever, but he's saying to the sons of Jacob, which are the Jews that survived the tribulation and are now going into the millennium, he says, I don't change. And what is he referring to? His promises. See, this promise was made way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 to Abraham, that you would inherit all this land, that your sons would be like the sands of the seashore, and that I would give you this, what he's going to give them into. And it was an unconditional covenant. We have here the depiction of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant, the Davidic covenant, which is David would have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever, and the new covenant, which is in Ezekiel 38, speaking of the millennium and the fact that they would be filled with the Spirit and so on. They're all unconditional. And if God changed, he certainly would have changed to Israel. I mean, Israel's age had to be interrupted because they rejected their Savior. I mean, their nation was destroyed twice. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were destroyed, and then they were destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. And they have felt the discipline of God, but God made a promise, and that promise will not be broken. His promises to you will never be broken. If you look in the Word of God, it says, God, I will do this. It can't be broken. It just can't be. And so here we have the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't change, because these covenants that are unconditional are based on his integrity, and it's not based on the Jews. See, like, there's a covenant made with you in salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God can't change his mind about that. You could become the worst person ever. You could hold the world record, take it from Saul of Tarsus, the worst sinner who ever lived. And still, you cannot lose your salvation, because that's an unconditional promise. Now, God gives us conditional promises. He gave conditional promises to the Jews. Their conditional covenant, which would be the fifth one, is the Mosaic Law, or was the Mosaic Law. And that was a conditional covenant. That was a, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do that, you'll be cursed. And we have similar covenants given to us, not like the Mosaic Law. But the positive advancing believer experiences super grace. The arrogant cosmic living believer experiences opposition or war from God. And you see, that's conditional. But you can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit can't leave your body. That's a promise. You will always be the holy temple of God. You will always be a son of God. Adoption is, as in Ephesians 1:4, is unconditional. There are things that we can never lose. And God wants us to rely on that. Our foundation in Jesus Christ cannot be broken. And God wants you to rely on the unconditional promises so that you'd be motivated to fulfill the conditional commands, I would say, from God. Go to James 1:17. James 1:17. You know, and I was thinking today, it's the whole world's in conflict. That's pretty obvious. You don't have to be alive too long to figure that out. And problems find you, whether you create them yourself, which generally is the majority of them, or someone else is doing them to you, they find you. You know, like I pretty much, my day is to get up, mill around, drink some coffee, check my email, and then I come down here and I study all day. Now, I'm alone in a basement in a building that's half empty. But problems find me. It's pretty amazing. You know, it's pretty amazing that I have issues that I have to deal with. Things I do myself and things that others have done against me. And I say, this is crazy. But of course, if I don't experience them, how am I going to apply all this myself? We will have issues and problems, and it's not going to end. And so we've got to learn to take these things, especially this doctrine will be wonderful to apply, to take these things and apply them in the midst of the problem, because if you're asking, please God, take away the problem, he's going to say, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My doctrine is sufficient. My spirit is sufficient. A greater am I in you than anything else in this world that can come against you. We've got to learn to maintain our peace in the problem and not waiting until it's over. And you see that the people who are just wanting the free ride, everything to be roses and tiptoe through the tulips, are the arrogant and immature. The maturing believer doesn't mind the adversity. Of course, I'm not saying you're going to be dancing around in adversity. That's kind of weird. But it does mean that you'll be able to have peace, the tranquility of God, the love of God, which with God doesn't change. And as we mature in us, we'll find that it's way more consistent and unchanging than it used to be. And that's a wonderful place to be. That's where we have to be if we're going to be an expert witness for the prosecution. Every good thing, James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and or shifting shadow. Every perfect gift, every good thing, where is it from? It's from God. If we doubt God's goodness towards us, we will reach out for Satan's bait. Again, if we doubt God's goodness towards us, we will reach out for what Satan offers us. We doubt that whatever we're in, whatever situation we're in, that God is not good in this to me, and I'm going to reach out for the temptation. That's a stumbling block. That's a snare. That's a trap. And that's, we've studied that. That's Satan. He baits. He baits his hook, and he dangles it in front of you. Now, the one who gives good gifts doesn't change. So if you're not receiving good gifts from above, that's because you have changed, that you somehow have gone away from doctrine, or maybe you were never into it, but you've gotten away from your fellowship with God. You've gotten away from abiding in the vine. You've gotten away from having doctrine as your top priority. If that occurs, then God has to deal with you in another way. See, but if he changes, that means he's the same to both. Say I have two kids. One's a great, respectful kid. The other one's wicked, just absolutely awful, will never obey me, always getting in trouble. Should I treat them both the same? That'd be ridiculous. If I don't discipline the wicked one, I'm just actually encouraging his wickedness. If I curse the good one, I'm discouraging him. In fact, I, the one who is, has the standards of virtue that don't change, I must treat them differently. And so God does towards us. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, the shifting shadow is interesting here because we have the paralleling or parsing of the Father of lights and the shifting shadow. The sun changes throughout the day and shadows move and grow in certain places, but God is not like that. God is never like that. He is the Father of lights and there is no shadow. If there's a shadow between you and God, you've put it there, not him. Or you're misinterpreting something, or you've believed false doctrine, or you're applying it wrong, but you're the one who is causing the shadow. God never puts shadow between you and him. He is the Father of lights. And Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the light of the world, has come into the world to enlighten every man. And that includes you and me. So if we're in darkness, it's because we've put ourselves there. And of course, God is going to reach out to us, like as in the prodigal son, and try and bring us back to the light. Hebrews 13:8, excuse me, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So in Christ, in the Father, in God the Holy Spirit, they're all co-equal and co-eternal. There is no changing in them. Jesus Christ is the same, so is the Father, whether it's eternity past, whether it's in time, or it's in eternity future. So not only is there no change in God, but the moral principles of God, His standards, His virtues, which He has published in His Word, are abiding and unchangeable. Again, I address the different dispensations. In different dispensations, the policy of God for the human race does change, but that in no way implies that God changes. God is sovereign and therefore free to do what He pleases with human history, and whether He chooses to use a nation or an individual believer is His sovereign choice. So in the Old Testament, He uses a people as a nation. They were called the new racial species through Abraham, that we'll get to coming up. Abraham at 99 years old and his wife Sarah 90, they have their first child together, who is Isaac. And from that comes the Jewish nation. So God used a brand new racial species. He took a Gentile, who was Abram, and He changed him to a Jew, Abraham. And He did so through circumcision. And so if He's going to use a nation, that's His prerogative. But now in the church, He does something different. He uses the individual believer. And you say, well, why would He change? Well, He doesn't change. You see, the difference between the two is incredibly large. A new racial species is one thing. A new spiritual species is quite another. In the church, we're new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as new creatures in Christ, we're a brand new spiritual species. So the assets that have been given to you are a million times greater than anything an Old Testament believer would have experienced. You have the full canon of Scripture, you have the mystery doctrine of the church age, you have the indwelling of the Trinity, you have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. All these things they did not have. Your position before God is far higher. You're in union with Christ, who sits at His right hand, the chair of all authority in the universe. And so when God sees you, He sees a different creature. So we have a gifted creature and a not-so-gifted creature, not as gifted. So again, we go back to the analogy of children. So you had an extremely gifted kid. His IQ was close to 200. And you've got another kid. He's a sweet kid, but his IQ is about room temperature. Are you going to treat them the same? You'd love them the same. You'd care for them the same. You'd provide for them the same. You wouldn't be sending them to the same schools. You wouldn't be investing in them in the same way. Your policy towards them would be different. One might go to a gifted school. If you send the kid with a 70 IQ to a gifted school, it's cruel. If you send the gifted kid to a school for, underprivileged or not underprivileged, whatever the word is, even I am influenced by political correctness. I don't want to say a word like retarded or something like that, but I did it. I'm not going to send him to the school for the mentally challenged. That's cruel to him. You see, so we have two creatures, two separate creatures in two separate dispensations. And of course the policy of God is going to be different. And so that clears that all up for us. We would say that God loved born-again Israel, didn't He? Of course He does. And God loves the church. But there is a vast difference in these creatures' position before Him, and as such, His policy toward each is different. Now, go to Genesis 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. We get to passages where God says, I changed my mind. I changed my mind. How could He change His mind and be immutable? How could He change His mind in one passage and then in another passage say, I am God who never changes His mind? Is He trying to confuse us? Oh, if we look at Him carefully, we'll see again that it's a change in man and it's not a change in God. Certain passages seem at first sight to teach that God is subject to change. What changes in these passages is the status of man, and therefore God's policy changes, but not His person. If you were a positive believer, growing in grace and knowledge, God would be dealing with you in one way. If all of a sudden you said, the heck with this, you lost your faith and you went back into the cosmic system, you wouldn't lose your salvation because that's unconditional. But the grace status, the rewards, the blessings of God, the life that He has for you would definitely change. you would go from blessing to divine discipline. And that's very different. I know I've experienced a bit of both, a little more of one than the other. And I'll leave that up to you. Don't judge me. You judge a pastor, you get twice the discipline. That's why I became a pastor. Certain passages at first. Look at Genesis 6:5. This is, of course, after, you know, after a little while here, the human race had grown incredibly wicked. The angels found a way to intermingle with the women, and they have the Nephilim. And so it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Please notice every intent. Things are bad. Things have been bad, and things can be bad in different parts of the world in every generation. But this is bad. This is just like a terrible, terrible. And so when the Lord says in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made them on the earth, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now the word for sorry is the Hebrew word nakam. I have it coming up in the next verse for you so you can write it down. And it means to repent. It means to change. It means to change your mind. Sorry? Not really. I mean, this is what we call an anthropopathism. He has to communicate to us a change in policy, and the easiest way to do it is in this language of accommodation. It says that he was grieved in his heart. God's not going to be grieved in his heart. Because when we get to omniscience, you're going to see that God knew this would happen. And in fact, God is not in successive time increments like man is. He sees the whole thing at one instant. You know, you blink. And God not only sees all of human history, every human being, every thought that every human being would have, which the possibilities are endless, he sees that like that in a snapshot from beginning to end, and simultaneously he sees all the possibilities. Like what if you got up 5 minutes later than you did today and you weren't on the road at a certain time in a certain place? God knows that possibility. God knows if even how things would change for the minor things. And he sees it all simultaneously. That's his tremendous omniscience. So he's not grieved in his heart, but he is explaining to us this fact that God is not pleased with man's wickedness. He's not like, whatever, you know, they're creatures, they're not like me, they're unholy, they're fallen. He's not like that. He hates sin. He hates evil. He hates wickedness. It is totally in opposition to him. It is against him. And therefore, he hates it. And that's why the anthropopathism is used. So, has God changed here? No. Man, at one time, which was going along quite swimmingly into the laws of divine establishment, they were, you know, just at least being civil in some way, actually had turned into absolute chaos. And so he changed his policy, which was to destroy. And of course, he destroyed him with the flood. Numbers 23:19, that says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And there's your word. It's the same word. Nakam. He has said, and will he not do it? Has he said, and will he not do it? If he says it, he's going to do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? It says he's not like a man. See, we change, our goals change, our thoughts change concerning a person, our love changes. Our love can be there and not be there. We can love and we can hate. Our goodness changes, our righteousness changes. Sometime we can be righteous doing the things that we're supposed to do in the plan of God, and another time we're not. So we change. And that's what he's referring to here, is that he's not a man, that he changes like a man changes. And we see another instance of this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15:11. Now, 1 Samuel 15:11, this is Saul's pink slip. So I'll get a performance review and you're fired. He says, "I regret," same word, nakam, same exact word, "that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands. What happened? Who's changing here? Saul has. Saul has changed. And so the word repent or regret to change is used because his policy has changed towards Saul. Saul, you're promoted, the first king in Israel. And when Saul was started out, he was one who followed God. But then he was spoiled by wealth accumulation. He was perverted in his mind towards God for money. He already had the power, but he was after money, and he didn't carry out the commands of God. Now skip down to verse 29. Right in the same chapter, God seems to contradict himself. Verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Change his mind is one word, nakam. Same word. So what changed in both of these passages in Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15:11? What changed was man. The human race changed from establishment-oriented to great wickedness. And so God had to end them. He didn't end them all. He kept eight. So we're going to start over with eight. This is part of his perfect plan. This is all he has done this. He sees it in a snapshot of time. If he could have changed anything, and of course he could have. If you think about it, omniscience is mind-blowing, but it's if you could think of the fact that you knew all the possibilities that could be, and you could see them. Now, we're very slow, so maybe we could take, you know, say you're going to, you're going to throw a party, right? You're going to throw a party, and I'm going to invite these 10 people. And then you can see the future, and you find out how the party's going to go with them 10 people. And you go, yeah, that's a disaster. So then you go, I'm going to invite another 10 people. And say you could see five or six of these, or even, 10 of them. And if you could tell the future, you would say, this is going to be the best one, and that's the one I pick. Now, with God, there are 100 gajillion different possibilities for all human history. And it's not like he's subject to them. He says, well, if I change a thought here, or if I don't create this person, or I create this person, I won't have this person born in, 1950. I'll have them born in 1850, whatever. All the possibilities are open to God's mind. And, of course, he sees it all like that. It's no problem for him. And so, of course, he's going to choose human history, or really what we call decree human history, that's going to bring maximum glory to him. Maximum glory. So Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed by God. God says in the New Testament, I could have spared them. If I sent them miracles, they would have repented. I chose not to. Nineveh, I was going to destroy, but then I sent Jonah. Jonah went, and God said, look, I'm going to destroy you unless you have a great repentance here. And they did. And of course, God knew that. So God has all these situations that are just so easy for him. Now, you can take that and take it right back in your own life. Everything that has happened to you could not have been any different. Or God would have selected it to be so. Now, he's not controlling your free will, but he can change circumstances. And if he changed the circumstance, he could have seen right down the corridors of time. We call it foreknowledge. And he would have seen exactly how you would have reacted to it. And you might have reacted differently. And he said, well, that's not what I want. It's all perfectly going. Now, if I'm screwing up my life and I'm away from God and I'm not with God and I'm destroying myself, then God has certainly allowed that. It's not that he willed for that to happen, but he could have stopped certain aspects of it. And you see, that's a tough one to answer. And my only answer to that is that God allows a certain amount of pain in people's lives so that they'll turn to him. And so often people don't turn to God until they're at rock bottom. And that's exactly, he would know that. And so, again, God is in control of it all, and he doesn't change. So when man changes, God's policy changes. God will deal with man or men differently if they change from righteous to wicked or innocent to guilty. He would have to if he himself is not subject to change. Therefore, his holy character cannot change. He possesses no freedom which involves a contradiction of his holy character. He can't say, well, you know, I could do this. He can't. He can't contradict himself. He can't be nothing less than infinitely have infinite integrity. When confronted with sinful man, his displeasure is expressed, and his sure judgments are in view. Again, when confronted with sinful man, he is displeased, and his judgments are clear. However, when the wicked turn to him and avail themselves of his grace, his mercy and his grace are boundless. So here's the fallen creature, and God is completely displeased, and here comes the judgment, and then they turn, and they believe in Christ as their Savior. And then all of a sudden, God's policy towards them changed. He didn't change, but that's his holy character. Those who partake of my salvation, they are my, in the church age, they're my sons. I'm going to make them a temple. I am going to raise them to the heights of the Son who sits at the right hand of God. And so then turns to the believer, endless grace, endless mercy. Though in one instance he repels people, in another instance he favors people. It's the same holiness, though, all throughout. There's no change in God, but there is adjustment to the changes which are in man. I quote again from Strong Systematic Theology. I've already quoted this, I think, twice, but I haven't given you the entire thing. Strong puts it just perfectly here. He says, God, though immutable, is not immobile. If he consistently pursues a righteous course, his attitude must be adapted to every moral change in man. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change. The sun is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax, but it hardens the clay. Change is not in the sun, but in the objects that it shines upon. The change in God's treatment of men is described anthropomorphically, as it were a change in God himself. Other passages in close conjunction with the first being given to correct any possible misapprehension. In other words, threats sometimes are not fulfilled, as in Jonah. They're to be explained by their conditional nature. Hence, God's immutability itself renders it certain that his love will adapt itself to every varying mood and condition of his children, so as to guide their steps, sympathize with their sorrows, answer their prayers. God responds to us more quickly than a mother's face to the changing moods of her babe. And that's immutability. That's going to be the quickest one. On to eternity. Now, this one's a mind blower. This is impossible. You got to go by faith here. It's impossible. Just sit around. Sit around, relax in a quiet place, and try to think of what no beginning is. Beginningless. It's impossible. So we have eternity. This is a characteristic of God. He cannot commute this to us because we do have a beginning. Every creature does. Although we'll go into eternity with him as believers. Of course, the unbeliever will go into eternity too, just in an awful place. But God has no beginning and no end and is the only self-existing being. Self-existing being. Go to Psalm 90, please. Psalm 90, verse 1. This one, it truly does give you a headache if you think about it too much. Because here's God in eternity, which there's no bound to it, and then he starts time, which has a beginning. And I'm not going to say, how do you do that? I don't know. You got to be God to do that. I don't know. I can't do it. But, so what is time and how does it, see, I'm already got a headache. It's really, really difficult. Even the concept of time is hard for us. And so we have to go by faith in the scripture. And what God reveals to us concerning his eternity is again to put awe in your heart concerning him. The unbeliever should have awe in terms of fear. And the believer should have awe in terms of respect, honor, and worship. So Psalm 90, it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is one of the psalms that Moses wrote. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight is like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years to God is like your yesterday. It's nothing to him. It's absolutely nothing. It's, well, I mean, it's something, but I mean nothing in terms of, shall we say, never have to wait in line a long time. You know, and time just goes by so slow. You know, that's to God, he's not, you know, he's not waiting for it to end. You know, like, geez, I wish the millennium would get here and we'd get this over with. And to him, it's like this. It's nothing. So the eternity of God is involved in his self-existence. He is uncaused. He is the causer. He is uncaused. Therefore, he must be without a beginning. He transcends the whole chain of causes and effects. It's a wonderful exercise to go back in your life and to see, not to always, I always say, don't live in the past, and I mean that, but it's not so bad to go back every once in a while. Think of like the day you were saved and all the things that led up to that. If you have the memory of what has occurred, you'll see, you know, this happened, then that happened, then that happened, then that happened, and you could go way, way back, and if that, go back as far as you can, something that impacted that day when you believed in Christ as your Savior, maybe you could have been somewhere else, because someone had to communicate it to you, obviously. I heard it through the television. I had to be in my room in that night, and when I heard it, I had to have the channel on that channel. And so, you know, you could go back and say, you know, if this one thing didn't happen 5 years prior, I would have never been there. But you see, God has that all set up, which is wonderful comfort. So as you look to the past and say, wow, God really did take care of me, why do we fear the future? You know, when we are having severe problems and we think, oh, man, this future is going to be terrible. Why do we do that when we know God has ordered our steps, as he says? So God is not in this chain of cause and effects. We are, but he's not. Therefore, he can never cease to be, and he's not affected by anything. There's no cause that causes God to change. So everything that happens, he's not shocked by it. He knew it would happen, and he's not changed by it. You know, Satan fell. Has God changed? No, he knew it was coming. And it, we find out from the scripture, and I think it's in this particular attribute, that Jesus Christ was foreordained to die for the sins of the world in eternity past, long before any creature was even created. So, and it shows us that God had the solution to a very severe problem long, long, long before the problem happened. And therefore, he's got solutions to every single problem. And there's no bigger problem than the fall of the human race. The fall of the angelic race and the fall of the human race. It's the biggest problem that has occurred. Yet God had a provision for that a zillion years before it happened. And therefore, every single little problem that we have, he has provision. And if we're wise by keeping doctrine as our top priority and listening to it daily, we'll know what that provision is. And that's a wonderful thing to have, and to have that confidence, to know that, you know, God knew this was coming and he provided for me. So get filled with the Spirit and wait for the doctrine to come to the launching pad of your soul, and it'll tell you exactly what to do. So God is the author of time, but is no way conditioned by it. He is free to act in relation to time and is equally free to act outside of its limitations. You know, there are certain laws that we're under that show God's eternity, like the law of gravity. But he can break that law. You can't. If you fall, you're falling down. No one falls up. I know if you're going up the stairs and you trip, it seems like you're falling up, but that's different. But, you know, there's a couple of disciples are sitting around Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, and he's like, adios, and up he goes. So God's not conditioned by any of his laws. He can break them if he so chooses, but we cannot. There's a law of conservation of matter. You cannot create or destroy matter. There's a law of conservation of energy. You can't create or destroy energy. These are laws that we have to live under and to actually show us You know, it's the consistency of God. You know, these laws, these physical laws don't change. But when God acts in time, he certainly is free to do so, even though, of course, that he is eternal. So people sometimes think of eternal, God's so huge, how could he be concerned about my little problem? And that's absolutely false. Because all these attributes are everywhere. He's not diluted or stretched out. And when Abraham and Sarah are having a problem, he shows up. So go to Genesis 18, verse 9. The point is, being eternal and therefore outside of time does not mean that God does not act in time. Now, if a guy shows up in your life and he says he's Jesus Christ, it's false. No charge for that. It's not him. So don't believe him. And if no one sees him but you, go to a hospital. Go quickly. Call somebody to drive you because you're probably not good to drive. And go get some help. But, you know, how does Jesus Christ show up in our lives? Think about it. Not only is he everywhere present, of course, but he's inside you. And if he's inside you as a guarantee of your royalty in his family, and he's not leaving, it's the hope of our calling. And the doctrine that he has in your soul, he will supernaturally, through God the Holy Spirit, reveal to you the exact doctrine you need at the right time. That's how he shows up. And that's why in the faith, that's in the church, faith, of course, faith is important in all dispensations, but as Christ said to Thomas, who wouldn't believe he was resurrected until he saw him, he said, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And blessed means happiness, blessings. And that's exactly what's in store for the church age believer. And the angels are astounded at church age believers saying they've never even seen God. They never saw Jesus Christ. I mean, the majority of us, we weren't there when during the incarnation. And yet they believe so faithfully, so deeply, that even in the midst of chaos, they won't stop clinging to their Lord. And that's an amazing testimony to the holiness of God. So look at Genesis 18:9. These guys have the privilege of seeing him, but still, even though Sarah sees him, she reveals that she's still got some way to go. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now this is Christ with some others. We assume that they're angels, but we know this is Christ. We call this a theophany. This is how he appeared in the Old Testament. So where's Sarah, your wife? Now, does Jesus Christ know where Sarah is? Yeah. Okay. So, and he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. She's eavesdropping. Oh, ladies, you're so curious. So curious. You were curious about the serpent. You were curious about what he said about the fruit. Jeez, you started the whole thing, really. I'm just kidding, of course. Remember, Adam did it willingly. That's why the curse is on him. Verse 11. Well, there's a curse on both, of course. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. Abraham's 99, and Sarah is 90, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and of course, Abraham, well, let's just say he's got nothing going on. All right, it's known that Abraham is sexually dead. That's the nice way of putting it. But God is better than Viagra, as we'll see. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" That's his omnipotence. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh." Now, you got Jesus Christ outside your tent, and you said, that wasn't me. I didn't laugh. That wasn't me. Right? See, it doesn't matter if you can see Christ face to face. You can still lack faith in him. The disciples were with him for 3 years. They were still baby believers when he left. And Paul never walked with him. And Paul was obviously the greatest apostle. It's not seeing him physically that counts. It's the faith that you have in his word in your soul and having it circulating in your soul. I didn't laugh. And he says, no, but you did laugh. And of course, that's why they called the child. He said, call the child Isaac or Ishak, which means laughter. So though eternal and outside of time, time is a snapshot to him. But see, please notice here before we leave it, that he gets intimately involved in time. And that's revealed to you too, that in your life he's going, he has been intimately involved, and he will continue to do so. When there's an issue, he's going to come to the rescue. Now, if you're wise enough and humble enough, you'll hear the solution. It's when we get arrogant, it's when we doubt, it's when we lose faith, and we go to the cosmos, and we go to our old defense mechanisms, and we go to other things, and we distrust the power of the Word of God. That's when we fail to hear the solution. And he will remind. He doesn't take the child away because Sarah laughed at him. Right? She laughs at him because she thinks, I'm too old. God can't do that. That's stupid. How often do we do that? We have something that we want done, or if in the plan of God, and we think, God, that's impossible. Is anything too impossible for me? The answer is no. So let's get that childlike faith back again and say, well, he can do it. If he chooses not to do it, that's obviously part of his perfect time. Because again, he could have, but it was better for him not to and to do something else. But whatever it is, if you just trust in his character, then you'll get by swimmingly. So though eternal and outside of time, and time being a snapshot to him, God's timing when dealing with his people is always perfect, just, righteous, and indeed done in love. And God is intimate. One more, we'll go here. Go to Isaiah 43, please. Isaiah 43, verse 1. God is intimate with every finite creature and with all finite matter. So when he acts, there's no one to reverse it. So when God promotes you, and I don't mean just promotion at work, I mean just promotion anywhere, in any part of life. Growing up from a child to an adult, that's a promotion. The timing of God is perfect, and when he promotes you, no one can stop it. No one. Now, I have an example for that I can't say that's perfect, but it violates privacy. God's timing is perfect. When you're promoted, you're promoted. No one can stop it. God is intimate with you. I was there, and I don't know if I got it coming up in this point or not. I've got so many points going on, I get lost sometimes. But, you know, when he says the very hairs of your head are numbered, that's in that same passage he talks about, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet your Father knows exactly where every one of those 5 sparrows are all the time, all their lives, what they're doing. And he knows so intimately everything in our lives, and he knows everything about you, right down to the most minute, you know, how many breaths you're going to take today, or how fast your blood is circulating. You know, he's got your vital signs all the time. You know, what your blood pressure is, what your heart rate is, what your thoughts are, what your emotions are. And he knows them before they happen. And he knows it all in a snapshot of time. Yeah, that's in omniscience now, I recall. You can tell I'm not omniscient. Isaiah 43, verse 1. And he acts, no one can reverse it. It says, but now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Skip down to verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Again, I'll be with you. If you're in the fire, I'm there. If you're in the water, I'm there. If you're drowning in the river, I'm right beside you. Now bring out all the nations and ask them, get their wisest people, can they declare what has happened in the beginning? And the answer is no. No one can. And God says, God's going to say it's easy for him. Verse 10 says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, no beginning, and there will be none after me, no end. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Supreme power. He acts, who can reverse it? Nobody. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And since he fills all space and all time, no matter where you are, he is present with you. Internally, every part of his essence is with you. His love, his righteousness, his justice, it's all there. And so as soon as our free will adjusts to his sovereign will, we will be able to take advantage of his of all of these attributes and claim them as ones that we rely on fully as our one and only God who has loved us since the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for, again, revealing to us who it is that you are, and it gives us such great confidence to live our lives even though there are conflicts and problems and wars and rumors of wars. And we thank you, Father, that you have been victorious and overcome them all. We do ask that you will challenge us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.